She was beautiful. She had long flowing hair. She had great curves. She was so beautiful when she caught the president's eye. He was restless. He was out on the balcony for some air. From the height of his residence, he caught a glimpse of her in the privacy of her backyard. She was beautiful. And at that moment, he saw all of her. She slipped into her hot tub, oblivious to the peering eyes from above. Who is she? Thought the most powerful man in the nation. All he knew is that having seen her, he wanted her. And so he summoned his personal assistant and sent him to find out who this woman was. His loyal assistant returned, and with news and a warning. She was the daughter of one of the president's generals and the husband of a Navy SEAL, a special forces soldier who at that very moment was deployed overseas fighting a war for the nation. The president was a war hero himself. He had actually commanded this Navy SEAL and had himself pinned a medal on this Navy SEAL's chest for bravery. But he was not needed. The woman's father was gone. The woman's husband was gone. She was here. The president was here. And so he summoned her to the White House, sent a car around to pick her up. Nights of passion ensued, overwhelmed by the romance, the being with the most powerful man she had ever seen, and unable to say no. The woman went home and discovered she was with child. She told the president, and so the cover-up began. First, the president pulled his strength as commander-in-chief to get the soldier sent home on a special leave, but he wouldn't go home. He would stay in the barracks instead of going home to comfort of his wife while his friends and brothers in arms were stuck in a combat zone. So the president tried again. He had a party, and his cronies got the soldier drunk, but still, his honor held, he wouldn't go home. So his leave came to an end, and the president had to find another way to cover up the pregnancy and the adultery. And so he authorized a dangerous, risky mission, and he hand-selected that Navy SEAL Special Forces team to lead the mission. And then when they were in danger of being overrun, when they needed help, the president canceled the rescue operation. He canceled the reinforcements. He grounded the helicopters that would go in and save them. And the whole team was wiped out, including the woman's husband. The woman, the wife, now widow, went into a time of mourning. And when the mourning was done, the president sent another car and brought her to the White House, and she became his wife. Rumors abounded, but there was no hard proof. People were suspicious as to why the president would cancel the rescue operation. But who's going to stand up to the most powerful man in the nation? But the woman's father knew, the general knew, and he held on to that grudge. And eventually, that would lead to the destruction of the nation. This is how the story would be told today of David and Bathsheba. A story of lust and passion, of adultery, murder, cover-up. A story of the abuse of power that led to a revolution in David's time, and after his death, a civil war that divided the nation of Israel. Today, a politician guilty of such things may not actually get caught, may not be confronted. But then, it was a little different. Disgusted by what David had done, God sent his prophet Nathan to confront David. Nathan was a brave, brave man. To confront David, the mighty warrior, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. But Nathan knew that David was not an ungodly man. He was actually a man after God's own heart. And so Nathan, in his wisdom, appealed to David's honor. He told David a story. He told David a story of a wealthy man who had many sheep, who stole a sheep from his poor neighbor, who only had one sheep, and treated that sheep as a pet. When David heard this story of injustice, he was outraged. And then Nathan flipped it and told him, "This is a story about you, about what you have done with Bathsheba and Uriah." Now, what would we do When we are confronted with our sin, our habit, our natural inclination is to deny, to deflect, to justify. That's not the response that King David had. David was touched to the heart. His heart was softened, he was humbled, and he fell before God in repentance. David prayed, David fasted, and he repented, and he found forgiveness, and he was restored. And David responded to God, he responded in worship, and actually wrote a psalm. And that is our text that we're going to read today. The psalm that David wrote when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. If you would turn with me, please, we're going to be reading Psalm 51, verses 1 to 12. We're not quite going to read the whole thing, we're just going to read the first 12 verses. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, if you get your hand up nice and high, we can loan a Bible to you. This is found on page 405, I believe. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great passion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at my birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open while we work through this passage. We're going to be looking at it kind of section by section. But whenever we deal with a psalm, we need to remember that the psalms are poetry. And so, we need to take some time to analyze the psalm, to understand the psalm, but we must also recognize that we can't just stop at analysis. To truly grasp this psalm, we must also feel the psalm. We need to begin where David begins, where all sinners begin, of casting himself on the mercy of God. We need to feel what the Spirit is saying to David when he's writing the text, what the Spirit is saying to us as we read the text and respond. And so to understand what the Spirit is saying, we need to understand the words first and then the feelings behind those words. Now, David begins in the right place. If you read verses 1 to 3, or 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David casts himself on God's mercy. David knows he cannot claim that he cannot say that he deserves forgiveness. He can't demand forgiveness. He can't say, God, look at all of these things I've done for you. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He had done lots for the Lord. He couldn't rely on that when he came into God's presence and say, because of these things, you should forgive me now. So he begins in the right place of casting himself on God's mercy. Now he casts himself on God's unfailing love. Unfailing love finds its root in the Hebrew word hesed. And this is where we get the Christian idea of agape love. The Hebrew concept of hesed, of unfailing love, forms the background for the Christian concept of agape love. Hesed is saving love. It is something that the recipient cannot demand, but it is something that if they don't get, they will perish. And so hesed is God's covenant love, his saving, unfailing love for his people. And then David says, he says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Now compassion is a gut word. Compassion is a visceral response. This is the moving kind of compassion, the gut-wrenching compassion. When Joseph has been sold into slavery and he comes to power and his brothers come and don't recognize him, Joseph is moved with this compassion, this gut-wrenching compassion that leads him to weep for his brothers and that all that had been lost. In the New Testament, although in Greek, when Jesus looks out over the crowds and he says they are like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and harried, he is moved with compassion, and out of that compassion he commissions the disciples to go and serve and bring the good news to the people. So this is the compassion that we appeal to when we are coming to God for forgiveness. So David's appeal begins with God's character. Right? Our approach to God for forgiveness, our approach to God in repentance begins with God's character. David doesn't begin with his own work. He doesn't go back to all the good things he's done. He doesn't go to his religious observance. He doesn't even go to the temple, he doesn't even go to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice. He goes and casts himself on God's character to be forgiven. He begins with the nature of God. We talked about this a little bit last week. We see this in Exodus 34, when God enters the covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. God declares his nature to the people. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is the God that David comes to and says, I've got nothing. I need your forgiveness. Now, we come then to verses 3 and 4, where David has an understanding of his sin. He starts to realize the depth of the problem. He says, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Now, verse 4 can cause us some confusion. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, we could legitimately ask, wait a minute, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Didn't you sin against them? Yes, but at its heart, sin, whether committed against ourselves or against other people, is ultimately a rebellion against God. At its root, all sin is a rebellion against God. We are rebellious creatures. Out of that rebellion comes the harm we cause other people. The reason that it is sin to be harming the people around us is because they are created in God's image and because God has commanded us not to. God has commanded us to love them. And so when we are harming them, when our sin is being carried out against them, that is still sin against God. Now, if I harm you, if I sin against you, and I come to you, and I apologize, and I ask for forgiveness, and I make amends in some way, that's good, that's important, that is a critical part of the Christian life, but I still have to be reconciled to God. Because even when I sin against you, and you have forgiven me, I've also sinned against God, and I need to repent and turn back to him and get his forgiveness as well. But the sin that we experience is not just about our actions. It's not just about what we do. It's about our very nature. It's at the core of our being. And this is where David goes next. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David recognizes that sin is not just our bad actions. Sin is the orientation of our heart. We have a general attitude, a general orientation of rebellion against God. And that is the problem of sin. It affects our mind, it affects our will, it affects our desires, our imagination, our preferences. All of these things have been corrupted. And so David here is understanding, he's exploring the depth of the problem of sin. This isn't just that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. This isn't just that he lied about it and covered it up. This isn't just that he abused his power to get Uriah killed. It's like, this goes back to before I was even born. This is the problem I have, God, that I need you to fix. Notice as well the change here when David comes and he says, God, this is a problem. This is a problem in my very nature. Sinful from birth, you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. What a contrast to when he first finds out that Bathsheba is married to a friend of his, and she's the daughter of another friend of his. Then David hardens his heart. He's like, I don't care. And then he commits adultery. And then he finds out she's pregnant, and what's his response? I'm going to get caught. And so he's not sorry for his sin. He's not sorry he did it. He's sorry that he's going to get caught and get in trouble, and so he tries to cover it up. Contrast that now with his attitude of, I'm sorry that I have actually sinned against them, against God. This isn't about getting in trouble. This is about having offended God, my Creator, my Lord, my Sustainer. And so the change in attitude is central. It's so important to repentance. That it's not just about, I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to suffer the consequences of having done the wrong thing. It's that I've offended God who loves me. And that is godly sorrow for sin. So out of the core, David's sin flows out of the core of his being. He recognizes that he needs help on a depth, on a level that he can't reach on his own. He's not saying, you know, I'm sinful since birth, that's my excuse. He's saying, I've been sinful since birth. I can't fix this. This is a problem much deeper than what I can do. Now he moves then. He recognizes the depth of his problem, so again he turns to God, and he says, surely you desire truth in the inmost parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. Verses 6 through 9, it's interesting in the translation. In the Hebrew, it's actually not just a, you do teach me, but you will teach me. It's not just a wish, God, please do these things. It's that, God, you will do these things. You will teach me wisdom. You will cleanse me. You will wash me. You will let me hear joy and gladness. You will hide your face from my sins. You will blot out my iniquity. The requests become statements of what God will do in his character. Now, what in our inner parts, in our inmost place, is the recognition of the core of our being is corrupt and needs cleansing. Now in verse 7, David says, cleanse me with hyssop. You don't know what hyssop is? What's that? Hyssop was a plant, but they took it and they used it to make a brush. And in the ceremonies in Israel, in the worship ceremonies and the cleansing ceremonies, they would use a hyssop brush to sprinkle sacrificial blood on lepers to cleanse them, to symbolically cleanse them of their leprosy. Also, if you would come in contact with a dead body, the priest would use a hyssop brush to cleanse you from having come in contact with the dead. And so here David is referring to the worship techniques, the worship imagery and the techniques that God has given for worship in ancient Israel, and he's saying, God, you're going to do this. I'm not going to go to the priest to get cleansed. I'm going to come to you to get cleansed, and you're going to clean me up. Mm-hmm. Cleanse is literally purge. The best way to translate this would be, you will de-sin me with hyssop, right? You will take the function of the priest, and you are going to de-sin my heart, as only you can do. He then says in verse 10, he says, not only are you going to forgive me, but David asks for a miracle. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. The word create is a miracle word. Only God can create. This is something only God can do. Now, it may be an instantaneous action. It may be a continued process, this act of creation. But only God can create. So David is here asking for a miracle. He's saying, God, I want you to perform a miraculous work in me by creating in me something new, creating in me a clean heart. And he says, but what is the heart? Remember, in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, most of the ancient world, when you come across the word heart, we think of the heart as feelings, right? Valentine's Day, it's all about how you feel. The heart is not just feelings. The heart is the mind. The heart is the feelings and the will. It is our desires, it's our preferences, it's our goals in life, it's our imagination. And so David is saying, I need you to fix the way I think. I need you to fix my will, to fix my desires, and to fix my imagination and make them pure and clean in a miraculous way. David asks for a complete renovation of his character. A clean heart and a right spirit means a complete renovation of David's character and nature. Many years later, Ezekiel will prophesy in the name of the Lord. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So this is an image used more than once in the Old Testament of this renovation of our character. Now, we live on the other side of Jesus, on the other side of the resurrection and Pentecost. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians. And this is the work of the Spirit is to renovate our character, to change our heart, to soften our heart, to give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, to give us a clean heart. Now, the word we use for this is sanctification. This is a process that we undergo throughout our walk with Christ as Christians. But it was anticipated even in the Old Testament, saying we recognize this is the problem, right? We recognize this is what needs to happen in us. Sanctification, this change of our heart, means that we're being made to be like Jesus, right? Our character is changed, our nature is changed, so that we will be like Christ. David goes on, he says in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why does he say this? David, again, is recognizing the depth of his sin. He knows that God would be totally in his right to cast David out, to cast David from his presence, and to take his spirit from him. David has backslidden, and he is backslidden hard. Right? He has committed, he's given into his lust, he's committed adultery, he's lied about it, he's orchestrated the wrongful death of somebody, he's murdered somebody, and then he's covered that up too. He recognizes that we are totally dependent on God choosing to leave his spirit with us to transform our character, to change our heart. He's not worried that God is going to cast him away, but he's saying, God, don't, because I know without you, I am so utterly and completely lost. Remember where David is coming from, right? Feel the song. David has hardened his heart for a long period of time, and now his heart has been softened, and he's recognizing when he was hardening his heart, he was ignoring God. He was resisting God's work in his heart. He was resisting the Spirit. And now he's saying, that was such an utter mistake. I don't ever want to be in that place again. So please, do not boot me out. Do not take your Spirit from me, because I need your Spirit now at work in my heart to do this renovation I have asked for. If not for the Holy Spirit's work, we would never repent. If not for the Spirit's work in us, we wouldn't even want to repent, right? Our whole desire to be made right with God is a work of the Spirit in us. And so we need the Spirit to continue to work in us, to refine us, and draw us closer to God, even after we've been saved. This is this ongoing process of being rejuvenated, of being brought into a new character to be made like Jesus. Now, verse 12 marks a shift in the psalm. David has been praying now for this inner work inside him, this renovation of his character. And then in verse 12 he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then in the rest of the psalm, which we didn't read, David goes on to talk about how when you have done this work in me, I'm going to declare it to the nations. His worship of coming to God and being cleansed then leads to spreading the good news of God and his character. We would say it spreads through evangelism. Right? When God has changed your heart, you can't help telling other people about it and about what God has done for you. So he doesn't just leave it as, I want to be fixed. It's that I need to be fixed, and as a result of my being changed, I'm going to tell other people about you and bring glory to your name. Now, what does this mean? Right? This is an interesting psalm. Okay, we're looking at it. How do we apply it? Because, frankly, I'm hoping none of you arrived here today guilty of adultery, cover-up, and murder. Okay? If you got here today and you're realizing you're feeling convicted about the murder you just arranged, we need to have a long chat after the service. Right? I'm hoping none of you are in David's position. So how do we apply his psalm to us? This actually gives us a really good structure, a really good framework for our own repentance. Regardless of what we're repenting from, it helps them to understand the process of repentance and the way God turns our hearts around, turns our lives around so that we're heading towards Him again. So how does God work in us? What does true repentance look like? It begins with God's character. Repentance begins with God's character, not our character, not all the good stuff we've done, but God's character, recognizing He is merciful and compassionate and gracious. Then we need to have sight of our sin. God will grant us sight of our sin. We'll recognize not just, oh yeah, you know, I guess I kind of violated the rule, but, oh my goodness, I have offended the God who loves me. I have offended the free grace by which I have been saved. Then we come in our repentance to understand the nature of our sin. It is so easy to just focus on the bad things we have done and think, if I just change my behavior, I'll be fine. This happens a lot, right? People who are engaged in repetitive sinful behavior and they realize that's wrong, so they just change it for a different, less obvious sinful behavior. Right, so maybe people used to, abuse drugs, and now they just gossip all the time. Right, or we change from outward sins to inward sins of hatred and anger. Right, so it's not just a question of I need to change my behavior. We have to recognize the nature of our sin is that it is at the core of our being. It is the depth of our sin is deeper than what we do. A person in a coma still needs Jesus as a Savior. It is not just what we do, it is about our very core of our nature. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, He says, out of the mouth the heart speaks, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and the like. It is out of our heart that the behavior comes, but it is the problem is not the behavior. The problem is the heart. We need a heart change. So then we see God's work of restoration. So coming to understand the depth of the problem of our sin, we realize we are not equipped to deal with this, right? We need God's work of restoration. This is a work God does in us. We can't do it. We need to come to God for forgiveness. We need to recognize it is up to God to forgive us. Even when we sin against one another, it is still, we need God's forgiveness. And then we need God's ongoing work of purification. We need God to continue to work in our hearts to transform our nature so that we will be more like Christ. And then finally, our worshipful response and declaration of God's nature. When we find forgiveness, we need to go dancing in the streets. We need to be celebrating what God has done for us. As we are transformed, we need to recognize that we need to respond to this by glorifying God and telling other people about what God has done for us. Only God can address that deep issue of the core of our being. Okay, this is not a self-help program, right? This is not a, if only you can change your behavior, you're okay, right? There are lots of people who don't misbehave, who are still sinful at the core of their being and need the work of the Spirit in there. But God is a gentleman, right? God will not do violence to our will. And so we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit for this cleansing work to go on within us. Sadly, over much of the 20th century, and I think probably a lot of the 19th century, conversion was reduced to making a decision. And so people were encouraged to make a decision, and then they were kind of left there, left having made the decision, and not encouraged or discipled to continue to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to grow. I know people, and I'm sure most of us know people, who were really on fire for Jesus at one point in their life. Right? They came to Jesus, they were excited about Jesus, they were living for the Lord, and yet now, however many years later, poof, they're gone. They're not excited about God anymore. They're not walking with the Lord anymore. They don't really want to have a whole lot to do with God or His people. What happened? Right? They're no longer walking with the Lord. They're no longer keeping in step with the Spirit. To use Paul's language in Galatians 5, it says we need to walk with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit was at work in them when they had their conversion experience, when they were on fire for Jesus. The Spirit was at work in them. But now the Spirit isn't. because they have rejected the Spirit. They have turned away from God again. They have said, I'm not cooperating anymore. And God is a gentleman. Sometimes we say to God, your will be done. And other times God says, all right, your will be done. And so we need to continue to walk with the Spirit. We need to live a lifestyle of repentance. We have to continually check our trajectory that we're heading towards God. And this is why David says, please don't cast me from your presence. Please don't take your Spirit from me, because he recognizes we need to continue in this walk. The Lord's Prayer deals with this in a slightly different way. So the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread, right? So Jesus is teaching a model for prayer every day, daily bread. And yet, he also says, forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive our debtors. So every day, Jesus is encouraging us every day to come to God asking for forgiveness. But didn't Jesus already die for my sins? Hasn't he already forgiven me? Yes, he has forgiven you. But he needs you to continue to come to him asking for forgiveness and to keep in step with the Spirit. So there's this tension of, well, isn't it already done? But why am I still asking for it? And then Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation. God doesn't tempt us. So what are we praying for? We're praying because we know when we go into temptation, we blow it, right? Lead me not into temptation, lead me the other way, because when I'm tempted, I fail. And so there's this ongoing daily practice of praying for forgiveness, praying for protection, so that you don't keep falling. And I think this is parallel here in saying, please don't cast me from your presence, don't take your Spirit from me. We pray that every day that God will forgive us. Are we worried he won't forgive us? Are we worried he hasn't? No. It's a recognition as we live out our faith that we are in continual need of forgiveness. And similarly, we are in continual need of the work of the Spirit in our heart. So asking God not to lead us into temptation is not saying God tempts us. It's saying we know we need you or else we will fall. Similarly, asking God not to take his Spirit from us, it's not that we're worried, if I don't pray this, God's not going to save me. It's, no, I recognize in order to keep walking with the Lord, it's not in me to do it. I need your Spirit in me to carry me through to keep doing that. It's about how do I live for the Lord even after I've come to him the first time. Paul talks about this. He reflects this in his description of salvation. Paul uses all three tenses when speaking of salvation. Paul talks about the fact, past tense, we have been saved. The death and resurrection of Christ is done, it's accomplished, we have been saved, past tense. Paul talks about future. Paul talks about the fact that we will be saved, right? And he's referring to when Christ returns in power and when the full culmination of his salvation and defeat of death and sin, we will be saved. And Paul talks about the present, we are being saved. We are being saved now. We have been saved in the past. We are being saved now. We will be saved in the future. And so this ongoing work of salvation is because we're not perfected yet, right? My heart, I think it's getting cleaner. I hope it is, but I know it is not thoroughly clean yet. I'm not like Jesus yet. I'm not there yet. God's not done with me yet. And so I need to continue to pray for the presence of the Spirit in my heart to continue to transform me. Because if I harden my heart, if I don't cooperate with the Spirit, if I don't submit to the Spirit, I quickly find myself dry, distant from God. It's my doing. It's not that God has said, I'm not going to work with you anymore. It's my doing. But I need to pray for the Spirit to continue to be in me so that I continue to even want to be reconciled. So why does this matter, right? Why is this important? Why are we talking about conversion and repentance and this transformation that happens? Because frankly, most of us are immature Christians, right? Most of us, we may know a lot or a little, but most of us, we're emotionally, spiritually immature. We're not reflecting Jesus when we go to work. We're not reflecting Jesus in our family. We're not reflecting Jesus at our church. We're just not there yet. And we need to grow. And so change is hard, right? Cooperating with the Spirit is hard. Change is hard. And so we want to be thankful. We want to be thankful that God works in us to work repentance. We want to be thankful so that out of gratitude we will put in the work necessary to change. Right? Change is hard. The pain of not changing needs to be greater than the pain of changing for us to actually change. And so we want to develop an attitude of gratitude. We're recognizing that God loves us and their change out of gratitude for what he has done for us. Right? God has redeemed you. God has adopted you. And as part of the new family of Jesus, there are expectations and requirements for how you relate to God and how you relate to one another. So God loves you just the way you are, right? God loves us when we are sinners. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not a question of whether or not God loves you or will love you more. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He loves you just the way you are. He loves you too much to leave you that way. And so we need to cooperate with this change, but we need motivation for that. And that's why we need to be thankful. And this is why we're doing this course of emotionally healthy relationships here at Primary. This course will teach us habits and ideas and practices that will help us cooperate with the Spirit in the transformation of our character. Okay? It's not just that going to the class, oh wow, now I have ideas and now I'm a better Christian. It's that, no, we need these things to penetrate and become habits, but we need the Spirit to work in our hearts so that these will take root. So this is why we're doing emotionally healthy discipleship, why we're doing emotionally healthy relationships, because we want God to change our hearts. And we believe, the elders here and I, we believe that this is one of the tools the Spirit can use to radically change our attitude about one another and about the way we live out the new life Jesus has imparted to us. So what are you going to do, right? We have two to-dos. One is clear your Tuesday night schedules beginning October 10th so that you can come to Emotionally Healthy Relationships. This is life-changing stuff. So clear your schedules from 7 to 9 so you can come to Emotionally Healthy Relationships. Second, 2 minutes a day, 2 times a day, stop what you're doing, right? So you can plan this ahead, right? Set your alarm, whatever it is, where you know you have a break or whatever. Take 2 minutes. Stop what you're doing, stop what you're thinking about, say, God, help me to be thankful. Help me to be thankful that I'm redeemed and adopted and changed. And then just listen for 2 minutes. Allow God to remind you of all that he's done for you that you can be thankful for. Do that twice a day for just 2 minutes. Not a big investment. But if you do that every day, you will start to develop an attitude of gratitude. You will start to have an attitude of, God, I'm willing for you to work in me so that I will be more like the Son that you have called me to be like. If your mind starts to wander, you can start, okay, redeemed. Redeemed, right? You know, you start to, oh, grocery list, or oh, I got my dinner, oh, work, or you know, that email, or whatever. Redeemed. Or adopted, or changed. Whichever one is, you know, most powerful for you, come back to that. 4 minutes a day.